Life under the sun is not how it was in the beginning. It's also not how it will be in the end. So here we are, life under the sun. The writer does not dismiss it, though, in Ecclesiastes. He does not say it's without meaning. He says it's a vapor. It's a vapor, yes. It doesn't mean things don't matter. Things do matter. How we live matters, whether we fear the Lord, whether we practice righteousness, whether we pursue wisdom, whether we love our neighbors. These things matter in the book of Ecclesiastes. The writer, though, knows that under the sun, we need to think biblically about the vaporous life we live so that from the hand of God we might find joy in our toil. And that instead of striving after the wind, instead of trying to control everything and shepherd what we cannot, we should trust and fear the Lord, and we should trust in His coming day of judgment, and we should trust that even when He brings all people to dust and death in the dust, that there will be a future day of reckoning. Even amidst the wickedness and unrighteousness under the sun, there remains a hope, glimmers of hope that are in the book of Ecclesiastes, enough to light up the book. You don't need much to light up a small room. Ecclesiastes is only 12 chapters. And in a small space, if you light just a few candles, you'll be able to see quite clearly. So Ecclesiastes is mixed with some very gloomy and even grim ways of looking at things. But it is not without light. This is not a dark room we are entering. And when we see chapter 4, we're going to see that Solomon wants us to see the Word of God shedding light on multiple subjects. We're going to look at chapter 4 in 2 weeks rather than all in 1 week, even though I was tempted to do so. I think it would be more profitable to be more careful and patient with it. And chapter 4 has 4 parts. We're going to look at the first 2 tonight and the next 2 next Sunday night. Now, we can identify them with verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 6 as parts 1 and 2. Each of these 4 subjects, and you have to include the next 2 sections, 7 to 12 and then 13 to 16 at the end, for the other 2, making 4 subjects for this chapter. He talks about the fact that there's oppression under the sun. That's in verses 1 to 3. He talks about in verses 4 to 6 how there is envy that drives the labor of people and toil of people under the sun. In verses 7 to 12, he talks about isolation that people will sometimes wind up in rather than pursuing community and friendships and relationships. And in verses 13 to 16, he has a political observation he wants to make about the way popularity can work, even with the monarchy, and what we can learn from that. But subjects 1 and 2 tonight, they're not all unrelated. I know that they are all different in the labels I've given them, but these are not 4 unrelated subjects. There is a thread that goes through all 4 of these, and it's a thread of 2 words, better than, better than. Okay, so did you notice in verse 3, he says the phrase better than, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are under the sun. Look also in verse 6. So this is the second section now. Better is a handful of quietness than 2 hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Look also in verse 9, which is in the third section. Verse 9, 2 are better than 1. Because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who's alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. And then look in verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king. In each of these 4 sections, the writer believes that under the sun, there are certain things that are better than others in terms of what one can pursue. It's important to observe this, because some might read the book of Ecclesiastes and say, well, he doesn't really have anything positive to say about life under the sun at all. He just says death is coming. Well, there's a future judgment that's going to reckon all wickedness before God, so don't worry about that. But otherwise, we're just going to have to grin and bear it. That's not his attitude really at all. He does approach it from an angle of very stark realism, and he says some hard things. And he will say some hard things in the passage tonight. But he does believe there are certain pursuits and situations and circumstances that are better than others. So he's not talking about people, so-and-so is better than this person. He's talking about ways of living and pursuits and circumstances. And verses 1 to 6 then, he's going to teach us 2 truths. Verses 1 to 3 teach us, and I have this up on the board behind me, better is the not yet born. Better is the not yet born. And then the second truth in verses 4 to 6, better is a handful of quietness. Better is a handful of quietness. He begins in verse 1 with a familiar subject. In chapter 3:16, he talked about how in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. That's chapter 3:16. We're not given a brand new idea altogether in chapter 4:1 then. He says, I saw the oppressions that are done under the sun. This is part of the wickedness that he sees. This is part of the injustice that he sees. There's oppression under the sun. In fact, there are tears of the oppressed and no one's there to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there's power, and yet no one to comfort them. And he's referring, I think, going back poetically to those who are oppressed. The power is on the side of the oppressors, and the oppressed, no one to comfort them. So he's recognizing something that ought not be the case. And one of the most realistic aspects of the Christian worldview is that it looks at the way the world is, and it says, this is not the way it was made, and it's not the way that it will be. And here's what has gone wrong. And then the Christian worldview says, here is what God has undertaken and done in his mercy and in his grace to do something in the world. Not trying to fix things from outside, but entering into history. The word becoming flesh. In the fullness of time, born of a woman was our Savior. With this in mind, we see that under the sun, here long before Christ, in Ecclesiastes 4, there is oppression and wickedness that he observes. This familiar phrase, under the sun, we see over and over again. It just means on the earth, right? Under the sun. Now, there are few things in life, I think, that call the moral governance of the universe, as one person put it, into question, like oppression. You look throughout the world, and there is mistreatment wherever you look. In our country, as great as there are things in it that can be lauded and rejoiced over, there is even oppression within our own lands. But if you look throughout the world broadly, there are men who are oppressed, there are women who are oppressed, and there are children who are oppressed. And we're talking about a variety of things, whether that's labor that people are engaged in, where they are oppressed with injustice and they are not paid fairly, or they are terribly mistreated and they are forced to work lengthy hours far beyond reason. And this can happen in the cases of even young children, as we know. You have the problem of human trafficking throughout the world. And friends, it's not just throughout the world. It happens in Louisville, Kentucky, right? Sex trafficking and drug trafficking and human trafficking. These are just a small smattering of examples of the kinds of oppression broadly that happens throughout the world. There's religious oppression. You know, even the religion of Islam experiences this in its most radical forms in the Middle East, where you have tremendous oppression of women and the subjugation of children to the will of Allah and their perspective. So when people look under the sun and they see the oppressed, one thing that fits with that are tears. In other words, it is not wrong at all for Christians to be broken by and overcome with and overwhelmed with emotion at the things that ought to move us to such emotion. And I think that we ought to recognize, as emotional beings, there are fitting, appropriate emotional responses that we want to have. We want to feel certain ways toward injustice and evil and wickedness. We ought to feel certain ways. In fact, if the frustration and the anger and the outrage and the crying out to the Lord of how long and Lord, make things right, if those responses aren't within us, that's something then to think about. Why that response isn't there to injustice in the world. In verse 1, he says, there are oppressions I saw under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And to make a sad situation worse, there was no one to comfort them. No one to comfort them. Now, oppression in the Old Testament includes the kinds of things that I mentioned earlier. It also involves cheating one's neighbor out of something, defrauding him, robbing him. That's a kind of oppression, especially if you were an employer and you had hired workers and you were not paying them correctly or on time or as much. You could end up inflicting all kinds of harm upon them and by implication on their families. Oppression should also be seen as the abuse of power. In the Old Testament, who are the most vulnerable? I don't think it's changed much today. Some of the most vulnerable in the Old Testament were the poor, the widows, the orphans, and the strangers who would come sojourning into a land. And Leviticus and Deuteronomy is very clear about the important care the people of God should have toward the poor and the widows and the orphans and the strangers in their land. And oftentimes, it's those people who find themselves oppressed more than any others, just because of various circumstances that they can become more vulnerable in. Not only is oppression focused on those groups, in the Old Testament at large, oppression is also associated with violence and bloodshed. So that this isn't something that is passively done in the Old Testament and people happen to find themselves. People are directly opposing, oppressing, and persecuting others in the Old Testament and even today, associated with violence and bloodshed. Here's how one person put it, and I think it's an appropriate way to sum up this whole idea. Oppression is anti-neighbor. Oppression is anti-neighbor. You know, in Leviticus 19:18, we're told to love our neighbors as ourselves. Oppression is the very opposite of that. It is not loving one's neighbor. It's using and abusing one's neighbor. It's actually anti-neighbor. It's driven by self, and it's completely rooted in sinfulness, but it is anti-neighbor through and through. Listen, since I quoted Leviticus 19:18, listen to Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. Deuteronomy 24:14 says, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who's poor and needy, whether he's one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in the land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he's poor, and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." And so he's warning against a kind of oppression, though that's not the only kind you find in the Old Testament. So that recognizing the injustice is bad enough. But then to say that there is no one to comfort them makes this all the more sad, because we need others. He looks at this situation and he says, here these people have no, they're crying, they have tears, no one to wipe them. No one to wipe their tears with this oppressed state. And he's mourning over this. He's describing it in a way as if that shouldn't be. Because one of the most difficult things about life under the sun is when people have to face trials in isolation. When people have to go through difficulty and frustration with no one to count on. And I'm not talking about just marriage or family. I'm talking about friends and a community of people, whether it's coworkers or your church, some sort of band of people that you are in relationship with and who know you and know your life and that you can call to and depend on. He says here, I see all these oppressions, tears of the oppressed, and then there's no one to comfort them. We need comfort. It is not wrong to desire comfort from others in life under the sun. I think one of the big mistakes would be if someone were to foolishly say, you know, you shouldn't look to others for comfort, you should look to God. Well, I think this makes a terrible error. God uses people all the time to be a means of comfort to others. We shouldn't dichotomize it to say, okay, it's either looking to others, and that would be wrong, or looking to God, and that would be right. We need to recognize in life, we need others because the Lord uses others in our lives all the time. I mean, the way to prove this in Scripture in a clear way is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians 1, it tells us in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all comfort." In verse 4, he comforts us in our affliction, but why? But why? So that we may be able to comfort others, right? So it's both. It's not a either or. It's not, okay, don't look to others for comfort and help and to express your oppression and tears. Instead, he says, God is a God of all comfort and uses others for this. Suffering injustice is worse when we have to do it alone. And I think that's what the writer recognizes. And he looks under the sun, and this is thousands of years ago, friends. Don't we realize now there's nothing new under the sun? It's still a sad and mournful situation when people are oppressed and are facing injustice around the world. Even people within Cosmosdale in greater Louisville. If people have to go through oppression without human companionship in any form, that is indeed a sad and mournful situation. What this writer reminds us of in chapter 4, we'll see this more next week, is that we need the community that God has placed us in. We need the people God has brought into our lives. And foremost, I think, is the Church of Jesus Christ. But of course, we know people and are friends with people who are even outside our body of Christ. We must not minimize or negate the importance of community in the life we live. The toiling life we live requires and needs community. More on that next week, but he at least introduces the idea in the first verse. He goes on to say, on the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. I think what he's doing with the them in that last word, he's not talking about the oppressors. They don't need comfort. They're doing the inflicting. I think he's again observing that the oppressors have the power, and yet there's no one to comfort them, referring once more to those who are oppressed. He's just introduced those who are oppressed in verse 1, and I think they're mentioned at the end of the verse in that last phrase, no one to comfort them. He repeats it because it's worth focusing on how tragic this is. He doesn't have to repeat it a second time, but he does anyway. He repeats it because for him, it's something that ought not be the case. Even if there's oppression under the sun, I mean, at least have people to go through trial and difficulty with. And he says, look, there are people with tears, and there's no one to comfort them. In verse 2, he's going to make some strong observations in 2 and 3. I hope you're ready for this. He says, and I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. My goodness, this seems like a strong statement. He says it's better that they're dead. Now, why would he say this? Because life in oppression is truly terrible. Oppression is not a good thing. Wicked, don't call what's wicked good. Don't call what's unrighteous righteous. It's not good. It doesn't mean the Lord isn't sovereign over it. And it doesn't mean it's permanent. But we don't call evil good. Oppression ought not be. Well, here he says in verse 2, I thought that the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living is still alive. What he means, I think, is that the dead no longer have to go through this, at least. Okay, so I think he's making a hyperbolic statement. I don't think he's trying to say, we shouldn't desire to be alive. We should all desire to be dead. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying, in the context of this oppression topic, that the dead no longer have to be oppressed under the sun. And whatever tyrannical thing is going on that is so awful, he says, boy, I mean, they don't have to do it anymore. They're more fortunate. Because those who are alive and oppressed, they still have to go through it. They still have to endure however long that it is. I think then verse 2 speaks of how tragic he believes oppression is. The dead at least don't have to see how awful again and again, day after day. Verse 3, he raises the stakes a little more. And this is the first time the better than statement is used. He says, but better than both. Now, what is the both? Okay, so he's introducing now a third category of people. And I have them on the board here. He's talked about the living. He's talked about the dead. But what about those who have not yet been? They're not. In other words, they haven't been born. They're not even conceived in the womb. They're not a child even on the way. They are not yet to be. So they're not living. And they're not dead. It's a third category. He says, better than both is he who has not yet been. And why? I think he explains it at the end of the verse. Has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. You see, even the dead saw the evil deeds done under the sun. That's the point. Even the dead saw them. Now, they're not currently going through them, but the dead saw them. They know what life is like. So the most fortunate that he can think of are those who have not yet even come into this world because they haven't had to have firsthand experiences of how awful things can be and how truly depraved people can be and how truly awful the ravages of sin and the collateral damage of sin can be. Those who have not yet to be, he says, are better than these other circumstances. There are some Old Testament sections, Job and Jeremiah, that have language that reminds us of the kinds of things he's been saying here in these first three verses. Let me give you a couple examples. In Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah is being persecuted. And so I think the context matters. He's being persecuted in Jeremiah 20. He has been, in Jeremiah 20, reflecting on the situation. He's been prophesying to Israel and the southern kingdom who's going to be destroyed. And while he's faced persecution and the kingdom in the south is going to be destroyed, here's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 20:14. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he didn't kill me in the womb, so my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. And Jeremiah is mourning over the situation, not only the ones he had faced, but that the nation itself is facing in his prophetic role, and he is just overcome. And I think it is possible in a fallen world with the mixture of emotions that we have for people to feel things like this. And I'm not saying this is the right thing to feel, but I think we want to recognize that there can be thoughts that enter people's minds that surprise them, where people may think something that they think, I never thought I would think this. Never thought I would feel this. I would rather die. In fact, I wish I'd never been born. I think people can have those moments, and they might be more than moments. And so Jeremiah here is reflecting in his grief over the situation, and Job is another example. Job chapter 3, it says, he opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine on it. Now, what has Job happened? What has happened to him? Job has lost everything, it seems. His health, his children, his wife says, curse God and die. His friends that are sitting with him will now begin to completely rail against him chapter after chapter. It seems in Job's situation, he looks at what's going on and he feels these things that when we read them, when we read these words, we might cringe. But don't say, I am far above ever thinking such a thing. I am far above ever feeling such an emotion. Be very careful. Because here, these people who wanted to love the Lord and fear the Lord and serve the Lord, these things are happening in their lives, and they're trying to grapple with it, and they're trying to think through it. Now, we know that Job's feelings here do change from here and other places in the book, and at the end, he is restored to the Lord. John Piper said one time that some statements in Job are almost like words for the wind. Sometimes we may say something or feel something that the wind just sort of takes and blows away because it doesn't fully define the reality of the situation. And it's not in full keeping with who we are in Christ. Even though those moments may come where we may think something or say something or express something about the circumstance, and we think afterward, you know, I don't really mean that. And I don't really want that. And that's not really true, you know? Especially if someone may feel angry with the Lord or rail against the Lord. Lord, why did you do this? And they may feel real frustration, but for a time. And then they can look back, and it's what John Piper calls his words for the wind. Under the sun, we can feel things and say things and think things that we find better able in hindsight to reevaluate and to place in their proper spot. And to recognize that sometimes in heated moments and unexpected spontaneous inconveniences, there are things that can come forth from us and that we can feel that we know we're not right and don't truly represent our union with Christ. But we're here under the sun. And people feel all manner of things under the sun. And that's what Ecclesiastes doesn't want you to be surprised with. People feel all manner of things under the sun. Believers can feel all manner of things under the sun. He says in chapter 4, verse 3, better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. In verses 4 to 6, not only is better as the one who's not yet been, but better is a handful of quietness. You know, in this world under the sun where there is oppression, there is toil and skill in work that goes on and on. You never know what you're going to get when you log into a social media setting. And I saw someone mention the other day on Facebook, I think it was, that, let's just be honest, folks, work is a result of the fall. And they meant this very sincerely, that work and activity is really something that's a result of the fall. And people were rightly going after the comment, distinguishing for this individual who meant well, but failed to realize Adam and Eve were tasked with things in Genesis 2. And after Genesis 3, this fallen world, God doesn't rescind the responsibility of his image bearers to work, but it will be so now in a toilsome situation under the sun. But work in and of itself is not of the fall. In fact, I would suggest to you that the full redemption and renewal of work will be seen for our responsibilities and tasks in the new creation. It's not like we're going to be sitting on our hands for eternity, my goodness, no. A world made new, filled with his image bearers, who will faithfully labor and joyfully work without toil all the days of eternity. So I think this is what we have theologically to look forward to. But here under the sun, there's no rescinding of work and labor. Instead, it feels toilsome and vaporous. This is what he acknowledges in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, I saw all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. So in this little section of verses 4 to 6, he wants to point to a motivating cause of people toiling as hard as they do. And he says, rivalry is something that stands out again and again and again. There's people want to make more than the other person. They want to do more than the other person. They want to be more recognized than the other person. They want this. And so, like the motto says, you got to look out for number one. That's the idea. But just as verses 1 to 3 involved an anti-neighbor attitude, so is rivalry with fellow image bearers ultimately an anti-neighbor attitude. Because when you are rivaling with people, as one person said in the corporate world, basically climbing over corpses to reach the top, you are looking out only for number one and caring not for your neighbor. If Leviticus 19:18 tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, then we don't want to be those who are engaged in anti-neighbor living or an anti-neighbor work. So here's something we can zoom out and affirm. Work is not a result of the fall, but in a fallen world, we can have the wrong perspective about work. Okay, so work is a good thing in and of itself, but we can have the wrong perspective. And we can engage in work in ways that are dishonoring to the Lord. In this person here that he means, he says this man's envy of his neighbor is motivating work, and it's vanity and striving after the wind. This means that even though he might be gaining something temporally, maybe he gets that promotion. Maybe he gets that job that he's looking for. Maybe he makes that that extra whatever more so than his fellow neighbor, which is what he, you know, wanted to happen. Maybe that happens temporally. But let's think in terms of millions of years and not just a few years. Ultimately, what does this bring the man? Striving after the wind, nothing. So here's a guy who's trying to get everything, and in the end, he has no more than when he started. In the end, of course. Ecclesiastes wants you to have this perspective about life. It wants you to think about things in the larger, bigger picture, rather than just an isolated, individual, few years perspective. So another way to think about anti-neighbor actions and work engagement is to say it this way. If you are engaging in this rivalry in work, in this heated competition with fellow image bearers, what this results in is you using, manipulating, putting oneself forward, total self-exaltation is what it ends up doing. It is dehumanizing of neighbor. It doesn't treat neighbor well. It treats them less than what they ought to be treated like. But that's also because you are not doing for yourself what you should. There's a mistreatment of oneself and one's neighbor. What he said, what one commentator on Ecclesiastes 4 noted, is that rivalry in labor under the sun can dehumanize both the worker and those he works with. It's a dehumanizing thing. It doesn't make us more human and love neighbor better. It has the opposite effect. More and more and more, that's what people want. But the end result, vapor, striving after the wind. That's what the vanity here means. So this is his first observation. Now he's going to introduce three categories, and they're all about the posture of one's hands. This is a really important section of the book, I think, especially of this chapter. In verses 4 to 6, three positions of the hands. First, hands that are doing nothing, hands that are folded. This means someone who does not want to labor. Secondly, I'm putting them in a different order, so for the purpose of ending with where I want to end, two handfuls. So someone, not someone who's sitting with hands folded, but someone who's working to fill both hands. And then the third category is someone with one handful. So there's the posture of the folded hands, the posture of stuff filling two hands, and then the posture of one hand. Note what he says in verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toiling and a striving after wind. I think what he's trying to do is mediate between two extremes. I think if someone says, okay, if sitting with one's hands folded, which basically means not caring for oneself and seeking to earn one's living and basically being a contributing member of society, if this isn't what one is interested in at all, then the opposite extreme would be, okay, I got both hands and I want to fill them both up. It would be the pendulum swinging to overworking, workaholic mindset. He says, let me back up a little bit. You might say, okay, if hands are folded, you'd expect him to say, it's better if both hands are full. That's not what he says. Better than both hands being full is one hand being full. One is greater than two in the math of the writer here. One is greater than two in this sense. It tells us in verse 6, better is a handful of quietness. So we want to reflect on this together, because this rivalry and this responsibility of God's image bearers, I think it's difficult for us to find this balance. I think most people tend to gravitate toward one of the extremes, actually, where they're either overworking or they're underworking. But he, I think, wants to show one handful of quietness is the best scenario. What does that mean? Okay. First of all, let's consider verse 5. Here's the first category of the hands posture. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. This is graphic, I know. It evokes an image of cannibalism and self-cannibalism at that. But that's the point. The point is, people who aren't using their hands, it's a picture of someone who does not want to work. Folded hands show that. And what Proverbs tells us again and again is that this ends up in a sad situation. Proverbs 6:10, for example. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So he's saying, you know, they don't want to do anything. Sleep is the best, you know, appeal to them. And so they're looking and they're saying, I'll be fine, maybe. Or they're justifying it. And he says, well, then you shouldn't be surprised when poverty overtakes you and hunger overtakes you. Another example would be Proverbs 10, verse 4. Proverbs 10, 4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 13, 4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. So both the lazy person and the worker both have desires, but the soul of the sluggard gets nothing in the end, even though he has desires. Because the sluggard, which is the Proverbs way of saying the lazy person, he doesn't want to do anything. He doesn't want to work. He doesn't want to contribute. He doesn't want to earn. So he says here in chapter 4, verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. It's a way of saying self-destructive living is the path this person is on. Now, it's one thing to be in a world where there are oppressions outside your control. It's another thing to make life harder for yourself. And that's what I think he's warning against here. There are ways, I think, that the image bearers under the sun make life more difficult for themselves. And this would be one example. Notice the category that the writer uses in verse 5 here. He doesn't say the man folds his hands and eats his own flesh. He calls the person a fool. This is a wisdom term. It's a wisdom literature term to contrast with the what? The wise, right? So in Proverbs, there's the fool and the wise, and they don't live the same way. They remarkably live different ways. The wise fears the Lord, and they want to be disciplined, and they want to be diligent, and they want to do all things for God's glory, and they want to love neighbor, and they want to not be the fool. Now, the fool in Proverbs is someone who is not respected at all in the book of Proverbs. They don't want to fear the Lord. They despise instruction. They don't want discipline. They don't want any rebuke from anybody. They want to do what they want to do. That's the heart of the fool. They want to do what they want to do with accountability to nobody. And Proverbs says that is a self-destructive life that this person is choosing. Self-destruction. Instead, this person should fear the Lord and grow in wisdom. And one of the things that will be challenged then is laziness. So don't be a cannibal of yourself, Solomon is saying. Don't be a cannibal of yourself. Don't eat your own flesh in this sense. In other words, if they're not working with their hands, they may die of starvation, right? Now, I think we have to recognize that there are times and seasons for this. You know, people may work for years and retire. And people may go through seasons where they are disabled for one reason or another and are not able to work. And there may be situations that I haven't even named that result in people who are not currently in the workforce. So Solomon is speaking generally of what people should pursue and expect. But of course, we can recognize in certain circumstances, just like in other Proverbs, where you can see something coming up that is an exception to this. But by and large, the Bible is encouraging and commending work and rebuking laziness. He says in verse 5 here, the fool folds his hands. This isn't to rest. There's a difference, friends, isn't there, between being lazy and resting? There's a difference. The Proverbs don't see those as equivalent. There's a time to rest and there's a time to work, to use Ecclesiastes' pairing, you know. There's a time to rest and a time to work. But don't think that the answer to laziness is trying to overwork to fill both hands. This is what he wants to say next. In verse 6, he says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. This matters because two cupped hands can hold more. And I think that can be an appeal to someone who's drawn to work. You know, I can work a lot more, and I can make a lot more, and I can do a lot more, and I can earn a lot more, and I can have a lot more. I mean, two hands are more than one. And it can draw us to think, okay, well, more is better. When? That is not the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. That's not the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. He doesn't say that two is better than nothing. He says that one handful of quietness is better than even two hands full of toil and striving. So I think the toil here has in view someone's work and vigor and efforts. Work, work, work. And we may know people like this on both ends of the spectrum. We may know those who want to underwork, and we may know those who want to overwork, both of which Proverbs and Ecclesiastes provide warnings to. And we might know which side we shift toward. Well, so we should rightly receive the word of God and consider what we should do in response. What's the downside of two handfuls? He says, two handfuls of toil and a striving after the wind. Here's a person who works and works and works. And what's the end result of the person who overworks and does nothing but try to achieve more and more and get more so they can have more? The end result is vapor. It's the same thing, right? Vapor. They're doing all of that for what? So Solomon doesn't want you to be lazy, but he doesn't want you to overwork either. What's the happy medium? What's the middle of the road balanced posture here? It's this position of the hands. In verse 6, better is a handful of quietness. And I think it's a way of saying don't overwork. In fact, you could work with one hand and then maybe with leisure or some sort of downtime or rest, you have this other hand, if you will. It's a way of dividing one's life between work and rest. Work and rest. This is, I mean, in one sense, it's profound. In one sense, it's painfully obvious. In another sense, who does this perfectly? You know, I mean, you get a sense of, okay, Solomon, you know, you say that, but my goodness, it may be so difficult from one week to the next because our weeks may not even look the same. Even though you can have predictable schedules to a degree, there are obstacles that you can't foresee in relationships with others and circumstances that you did not count on. And yet, it may affect either you needing to work more one week or work less one week for one reason or another. Solomon doesn't want you to be lazy. He doesn't want you to overwork. Listen to some of the words of Jesus here from Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 says in verse 15, Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So the one who's pursuing the two handfuls, they're working and working, toiling and toiling to get more so that they can have more. But he says, that's not what defines your life. Someone who tries to overwork has wrongly defined what the purpose of life is for. And they're wrongly considering the role of possessions in one's life and the role of income. Just as the one who would underwork as well, even though Jesus in Luke 12 is talking about the abundance of possessions. And then in Luke 15, 21, he says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's a difference between one stirring up treasure for oneself and one stirring up treasure in heaven. Storing up treasure in heaven. That should be the pursuit. That's what the Sermon on the Mount tells us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Consider also 1 Timothy. And I think this is a very strong rebuke to much of our culture that we can be so influenced by. And we just need to hear words like this again and again. So here's 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. He says, there's great gain in godliness with contentment. One handful of quietness. That's better than two handfuls of toil. That's a striving after the wind. There's great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of the world. That's the same kind of thing Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes. Death is coming. When you die in the dust, you don't take anything with you. In verse 8, for if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those, this is so serious. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered from the faith. Some people profess to be believers, but they loved money so much. They loved money and wanted so bad to just have lots and lots of money. That was it to them. And he says they pierced themselves with many pangs. I think in many senses, we can be our own worst enemy because of the things we long for that we ought not to want to the degree that we feel we want it. And the Lord is so kind and merciful to not give us most of the things we feel like we want and need, because they may not come from anything but selfish, covetous desires. And the Lord loves us too much to make our lives so comfortable that we don't need Him and we can just be awash in materialism. He loves us too much. He would rather us have eternal comfort and peace and joy than try to live life under the sun in a godless delusion. Solomon doesn't want you to be lazy. He doesn't want you to overwork either. Listen to Hebrews. This is the last one on this topic. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, 5, keep your life free from love of money. Hebrews, the writer is telling believers this. Because this isn't something only unbelievers struggle with, hello. This is something believers struggle with. And Hebrews writer is saying to his Christian readers, you got to keep your life free of the love of money. And be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I think that the believer has to recognize better than wealth is the presence of our union with God in his Son Jesus Christ. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I think one of the reasons why it can be difficult to believe these kinds of things is that we have overestimated the importance of money. And we have underestimated what it is to know God. And we have underestimated what it is for our soul's pursuit to find rest in God and not in all the things, even good things, that are in the world. And Ecclesiastes is not against goodness in the world. He wants you to find joy and gladness in the work of our hands. So he is not anti that. He's not anti-world and not anti-material things and anti-good gifts from God. But we need to use those to the glory of God and not make them gods that we mistakenly worship. So better, rather than two handfuls, is a handful. And then look at that qualification of quietness. There's more peace in not overworking than in overworking. Because the people, think about this, it's just so practical, right? So it can be common sense in one way. If you're overworking, You're more stressed out. You're not sleeping as well. You can't get done the things that you need to get done. Maybe you can't even do it with excellence because you've got so much on your plate. And if others are depending on you, you can't give them what they need. It's a depleting thing, isn't it? It's depleting. It's not good for you, and it's not good for others. And if someone says, oh, but they can get more, they can earn more, so that they can have more, so that they can what? Have more than the next person? I mean, that's the rivalry that he talks about. So that people could look at you and say, look at all that they've got. I mean, the writer here, I keep saying Proverbs, but the writer of Ecclesiastes, he says it's better to have a handful of quietness. Isn't it good to have a balanced life rather than overworking, be able to do a job faithfully, go home and rest. Go home and be at peace. Go home and be with friends, or go home and be with neighbors, or go home and be with family. That's better. A handful of quietness is better than the alternatives. But again, I think it's just easier said than done, because we could look at this and say, well, Solomon, who does this perfectly? Well, friends, no one does this perfectly. I'm not even sure that anybody has fully achieved ever a balanced life other than the Lord Jesus. But the desire for a balanced life is what is necessary, because it keeps us doing those necessary self-checks, those gut checks, where we're saying, okay, where am I on this in life right now? The stage that I'm in, the responsibilities I have, what am I neglecting? What am I overdoing? And it would be helpful for us to think about the very stage of our lives this very week. I'd encourage you to do that on your own time. Discuss it with others. Think about where you are in things and what you're not doing enough of, what you're doing too much of. And allow the Word of God to convict you rightly so that you can respond and not be a hearer only, but a doer of God's Word. I want to close tonight with some encouragements from Matthew and from Revelation. The problem of discomfort and oppression met with tears and no one to comfort them, Jesus promises in Matthew 5:4, that he will comfort his people. Comfort, full, ultimate comfort is coming. It is coming. It is not pie in the sky. It is coming. And in Matthew 5:5, he promises that the meek will inherit the earth. So think about this, friends. The problem in Ecclesiastes 4:1 is life on earth. Under the sun, oppression is everywhere. But this, friends, we're going to inherit what's under the sun. Under the sun will be the dominion of God's image bearers in a restored creation forever. That's what's coming. There will not forever be oppression under the sun. God will make all things new. And he has begun this work in Christ. Ecclesiastes was still forward-looking in that time of the Old Testament history toward that day when God's deliverer would come. But now we look back. We look at what's happening in Ecclesiastes, and we also know the gospel. We look at what's happening in Ecclesiastes under the sun, and we now also know the mission of Christ. And we can bring encouragement under the sun more than even Solomon could to his readers. Solomon was a son of David, but we know the son of David. We know the one that was promised with that eternal covenant to rule. In Ecclesiastes 4:1, it tells us that power was on the side of the oppressors. But friends, that's not going to be forever either. God will crush his enemies. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 17, it tells us that God will judge the righteous and the wicked. These oppressors under the sun may seem to have power now, and it may seem like everything is going their way. But they will answer to God, and he will make all things right. And what they felt like they could get away with for a few years in oppressing and murdering and committing violence against establishing injustice toward others, they will answer to God, and their God-hating ways will be met with his holy justice. That day will happen. Ecclesiastes 3 says it will happen. And there may be people who are facing oppression in this life, and there may be no one to comfort them, but they have Christ in the gospel message, and they need to know of him. Because what Revelation 21 says in verse 4 is that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there may have been times where we are going through trials, maybe not just in the past, but maybe there are times to come that we cannot yet foresee, where we will go through things and we will feel like we are in isolation and that no one understands and that there may be no one we can turn to, we feel. God is the God of all comfort, and he's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has given comfort to others so that they can comfort us. We need the community of the people of God. The end time hope in Revelation 21:4 is that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. So we're living in that time in which the former things still continue. But we're living in this time where it's been foretold these former things will come to an end. God will have his way. His kingdom will come, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is our hope. Let me pray for us.